This is a Bible study on the chapter in Desire of Ages called The Lord is Risen. It's chapter 81. And this being Easter 2016, it's an appropriate study. I don't know, if anybody will ever hear this study, if I'll ever hear it again, but I felt that I needed to share it, so here we go. And this is amazing what Ellen White had to write about this marvelous, amazing experience. And I'm going to read through the chapter and just make comments about what I'm reading. And my prayer is that those that are listening will be tremendously blessed. So let's begin. The night of the first day of the week had worn slowly away. The darkest hour, just before daybreak, had come. Now, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? I think that's a principle. That every day, every night, normally speaking, barring the weather, the darkest hour of the day, of the day itself, the darkest hour of that entire 24-hour cycle is just before daybreak. And I think that God in his mercy has given that object lesson to us, because we know, it says in the book of Revelation, the last chapters there, there'll be no night or day in the new earth, in the new heavens, because God will be our light, right? That's a whole nother study. But just to make that point, in our world in which we live today, every day is an object lesson. God is teaching us that the darkest hour is just before daybreak. So what does that mean? Well, it means lots of things, but I believe in one of the things that it means, in the grand scheme of things, that the darkest hour of this world's history, yes, it was dark when Jesus died, but we're talking about worldwide, the darkest hour of this world's history, the Bible describes in Daniel 12 as the time of trouble such as never was. And so in that darkest time is just before daybreak. That means Jesus is going to come. Now maybe right now, as we're listening to this, as we're living our lives and running back and forth and hither and yon and one thing after another is happening, that's not that meaningful. But maybe one day it will be, when we're going through a tremendous experience the Bible describes as the time of Jacob's trouble. And this will become very, very precious to us. That in that darkest hour, our faith will reach out to know that it's just before daybreak. This darkness is just before daybreak. And so I believe this is an appropriate symbol as well to the life and death of Christ. When he died on that cross, it was the darkest day ever, right? And we can go into all the details there, but those of you who have been studying and listening and looking at these things, you remember on that Friday, it was dark. It says the Father covered Christ, and there was earthquakes, and we'll read a little bit about that, and there was all this stuff going on. That was the darkest hour there. But what was it just before? Daybreak. What was the daybreak? We're going to read about that. The Lord has risen. Amazing what this means. The darkest hour, just before daybreak, had come. Christ was still a prisoner in his narrow tomb. The great stone was in its place. The Roman seal was unbroken. The Roman guards were keeping their watch. Now, in passing here, I just want to say, keep this in your mind about the part where Christ was still a prisoner in his narrow tomb. It's a very important point. All right, let's move on to the narrative here. It says that the great stone that was rolled in front of his tomb was in its place. The Roman seal that was put upon that stone was unbroken, and the Roman guards, these were 100 men, and we're going to talk about these guys. These were tough guys. These were soldiers. These were tough men. These men saw battle. They loved to fight. They were not afraid of anybody. They were seasoned, experienced, tough soldiers. And they were 100 of them. And they were guarding this tomb. They were keeping their watch. And Ellen White describes, she says, and there were unseen watchers as well. There were others that were there, not just the soldiers and not just the body of Christ. There were others there. Who else was there? Hosts of evil angels were gathered about the place. Had it been possible, she says, the prince of darkness with his apostate army would have kept forever sealed the tomb that held the Son of God. Now, you know, we talked about this before, that evil angels are all over the world. You know, they're haunting houses. People think it's some guy that lived in 1891 or 1920, and he had a miserable life, and he died in this house, and the people that now live there, he's haunting it. It's not ghosts. There's no such thing as ghosts. These are fallen, evil angels. And they manifest themselves in ancient times as gods, the gods of Egypt and the gods of all these pagan religions. And they manifest themselves as apparitions and their spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, all of these evil angels, no matter where they were on the earth at the time of this, were gathered about this tomb. They were there. She says, a host of evil angels were gathered about the place. Satan too. Why? Why were they all there? What do they care? Right? Jesus was dead, right? So why would they be interested in this? Because their destiny was at stake here. They had no idea whether or not Christ was victorious. They understood to a certain degree the conflict that was going on, the great controversy. They knew this had everything to do with the great controversy and the argument that began in heaven. And they knew that what Christ did had something to do, the outcome of that had something to do with whether or not they would win this argument. Okay, so they had a vested interest in this. Was Christ going to be raised from the dead? That would be proof positive that he was victorious. And that's why Ellen White says that had it been possible, the prince of darkness, which is who? Satan, with his apostate army, would have kept forever sealed the tomb that held the Son of God. That way, Christ would have never been able to claim a victory. See, they had no idea that not even by a thought did Christ commit a sin. Not even by a thought did he break faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, the Bible says. Christ lived by faith. Every thought, every word, every deed was ordered of the Father. There was no break in his connection, even on the cross itself. Even when the Father was silent, even when he experienced the horrors of the second death, Christ never gave in to any doubt, to any sin whatsoever. Satan didn't know that. No one knew that. See, no one could tell. No one could read his heart. It's Ellen White tells us later in the great, in the Desire of Ages, earlier rather, that Satan wrung the heart of Christ. And so Christ, as I said, was still a prisoner in his narrow tomb. And if it was Satan, if he had the power, he would have made sure that Christ never came forth from that tomb. Therefore, he never would have had that victory. Therefore, Satan's existence would have been assured. And maybe in his mind, he would have thought that he could win this great controversy. Okay? So, it's not just the soldiers that were guarding the tomb. there was all these evil angels that left all of the inhabitations that they were habiting all around the world, whether it was in China that they were, whether it was in South America, in the jungles, torturing people there, whether it was on the islands in Australia, whether it was in Europe, whether it was in Russia, whether it was in Africa, wherever these demons and these fallen angels were, they all came and they were all surrounding this tomb. And Satan himself was there. Who else was there? We got the soldiers. We got all the demons of the earth there, right? Who else? But a heavenly host surrounded the sepulcher. Wow. There was also a heavenly host. Now, these soldiers had no clue of any of this. They couldn't see any of this at the moment. Okay, we're going to get in a little bit of that. She says, angels that excel in strength were guarding the tomb and waiting to welcome the Prince of Life. So here's Christ in his tomb, big stone, sealed against it, okay? And then surrounding that tomb, unseen, are angels that excel in strength. And that is referencing, had it been possible, the Prince of Darkness would have kept that tomb sealed forever. There's no way they could have. Why? Because God had his angels there that excelled in strength, and these evil angels could not penetrate that line. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord for God's heavenly messengers. They're our friends. They're our guardian angels, by the way. They guard us too. So we have nothing to fear. And so these angels that excelled in strength were also guarding the tomb, waiting to welcome the Prince of Life. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Now another angel comes. So here's angels already on the grounds. As they say, boots on the grounds, right? These are heavenly angels, boots on the ground, surrounding the tomb. And now another angel comes from heaven. And there's a great earthquake. Because this angel is the mightiest angel of all. This holy angel that stands in the very presence of God. And he is coming from the heavenly courts. He's descending from heaven. He is clothed with the panoply of God. This angel left the heavenly courts. The bright beams of God's glory went before him, illuminating his pathway. His countenance was like lightning. Have you ever seen lightning? We've seen flashes of lightning, right? You ever seen flashes of lightning? Just think about this. You see a flash, and you see it for a moment, you know, and it's a big flash, and then it goes away. Sometimes, most of the time. And you can still see like the shadow of it in your eyes. It's like you know, you know, wow. Well, this didn't go away. The face of this angel stayed as a flash of lightning. His countenance was like lightning. It was that bright. And his raiment white as snow. Now, these Roman soldiers that been in every kind of conceivable battle, hand-to-hand combat with swords and knives and implements of war, you know, these balls and chains and shields, and they stab people, they cut people's heads off, they killed people. These guys were tough guys, and they weren't scared of anything, but they've never, ever seen anything like this before. Never. Earthquake. And they see this angel coming down. Now, their eyes are not blocked. They didn't see the other angels there guarding the tomb. They didn't see the host of evil angels there. But they saw this angel because it says, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. They saw him. This is Gabriel. Okay. Ellen White now says, now, priests and rulers, where is the power of your guard? See? how they dealt with Jesus. They pushed him around. They spit on him. They smote him. They crushed his crown, his brow with thorns. They beat him with whips. And Christ let them do that to him. And they finally crucified him. And he finally died the second death. Unbelievable experience there. And Ellen White's asking the question, where is the power of your God? Brave soldiers that have never been afraid of any human power are now as captives taken without a sword or a spear. The face they look upon is not the face of a mortal warrior. It is the face of the mightiest of the Lord's hosts. This messenger is he who fills the position from which Satan fell. That was the position Satan had. This is Gabriel, the mightiest of God's angels. It is he who on the hills of Bethlehem proclaimed Christ's birth. This angel was a very close friend of Jesus. It's not just, you know, he's like a robot or something. He's a living being. And he was very close to Jesus. He's the one that is in Daniel 8, verse 13. Palmoni, which is the name of Christ, it's the wonderful numberer, and Gabriel were having a conversation in Daniel 8. And Daniel was listening to them two talk, Gabriel and Palmoni, who is Michael, who is Christ. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says that the wonderful numberer is one of the names of Christ. So it's Christ and Gabriel having this conversation about the 2300 days. So Gabriel has always been there. It was Gabriel that answered the prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9. It was Gabriel who wrestled with one of the kings of Persia. And Christ and Michael came and worked with him to change his mind about, you know, and this had to do with fulfillment of prophecy. These are all studies in other areas. But Gabriel has been actively involved. He is a very close, personal friend of Jesus. And he was the one, she says, that was what? The one who on the hills of Bethlehem proclaimed Christ's birth. You know, he really loves Jesus. This is his best friend. And he's the one that's been commissioned by the Father to come and wake Christ up, to call Christ. Okay? Isn't this amazing? This is powerful. The earth trembles at Gabriel's approach, and the host of darkness flee. Oh my, they don't want to have anything to do with him. And they flee. And as he rolls away the stone, heaven seems to come down to earth. The soldiers are all standing there. They're quaking. They're trembling. These tough soldiers that are not afraid of any human being. Now, most of us on this earth, most of us alive right now, most of us hearing this study right now, we can't say that there's no human beings we're not afraid of. Well, there's crazy people out there. There's tough guys out there, right? There's terrorists. And I got to admit, there's people I'm afraid of. I know you probably would feel the same way. Well, these Roman soldiers were not afraid of anybody. They weren't afraid of no human being. I don't care if he was 9 feet tall. They were not afraid of him. They would go to battle. They would take him out. They didn't blink an eye. But when they saw this, they were trembling. They were shaking in their boots. They were as dead men. And now they're standing there. They ain't saying a word. They ain't fighting. They're freaked out. And it says, the soldiers see him removing the stone as he would a pebble. Now, all the evil angels flee. They didn't flee, you know, like go the other parts of the earth. They got out of his way, is what that means, of Gabriel's way. They were pressing about as close as they could to that tomb when these other angels that were unseen, that excelled in strength, that were guarding the tomb. kind of like lions, you know, and hyenas. They're trying to get close to you to bite you, but they're a little afraid, and so they're just, you know, on the edge. That's how they were. But these they were afraid of these angels, these good angels that excelled in strength. They couldn't penetrate them. Praise the Lord. But now comes this other mighty angel. That angel, they don't even want to be in his near him at all. They fled. They moved way back to get out of his way. Okay? They moved way back. This angel was something else. Gabriel, his face like lightning. It didn't flash. It was staying on. Light. And his clothes were white. And it was as if heaven came close to earth. And the earth quaked. And these soldiers, these tough soldiers, see him remove that stone as if it were a pebble. A pebble. You've all picked up pebbles. They're nothing. You can pick up a pebble and flip it. That's how strong Gabriel is. The earth quakes when his foot touches the ground. He has the panoply of heaven upon him. He's coming on a commission from the Father. The Father sends him. And then they hear Gabriel say, and he cries out, Son of God, come forth. Thy Father calls thee. That's an amazing statement. Thy Father calls thee. They see Jesus come forth from the grave, and they hear him. These soldiers, they see the stone removed. They see this angel. They hear what he says. Then they see Jesus come forth from the grave. And what else did they see? They not only see him come forth, but they hear him proclaim over the rent sepulcher. The rent sepulcher means that it's been opened. And they hear him say, Jesus say, I am the resurrection and the life. As he comes forth in majesty and glory, the angel host bow low in adoration before the Redeemer and welcome him with songs and praise. Now, this is a very powerful point that I want to share here. Paul's writing in Colossians chapter 2, and he says this about Christ. He says, I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. So he's talking about Laodicea, for them at Laodicea and Colossae, that their hearts may all be knit together in love unto the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, isn't that powerful what Paul is saying there? Now, what does this have to do with the resurrection of Christ? Well, as we continue through Colossians chapter 2, he says, as ye have therefore, verse 6, receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And in verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also are you circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sin, of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And so the circumcision of Christ is the new man. And the old man, the man of flesh, all of the things of the flesh are cut off, are crucified, are forever gone. That's the circumcision. That's what the symbolic idea of circumcision is in the realm of accepting Christ as your Savior. Now, the point I'm trying to get to, and I just had to lay that down as a background, and in verse 12, it says, so Paul's again, he's reiterating the gospel here, and he says, buried with him in baptism. We were buried with him because he is the last Adam in baptism, buried with him. In other words, and he says this in 2 Corinthians 5, when Christ died, how many died? All died. All were in him. He is the last Adam. He wasn't merely one man among many. He was all men in one man, just like the first Adam was. And so it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also are ye risen with him. So when Christ died, I died. You died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. You were buried. All of us were buried. And when Christ was risen, what we're reading about is him being risen. And this is a very powerful point. The idea of the resurrection. What does the resurrection have to do with the idea of Christ being raised and being translated and having victory over sin? This is all connected together. This is very powerful. And so let's just look closer to this idea here. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through how? How are we risen in Christ? Through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. God raised Christ, the Father raised Christ by faith. Now, this is a very, very precious, sacred, holy thought. So here comes Gabriel, the angel, and he says this to Jesus, Son of God, come forth, thy Father calls thee. This is the command, this is the word of faith that the Father gave to the angel Gabriel. And the angel Gabriel came to the tomb in this mighty demonstration that we just talked about, and he rolls the stone away, and then he says this in faith to Jesus, thy Father calleth thee. That's what Colossians 2 just says. That's what we just read. By the operation of faith. So the Father calls Christ in faith. And Christ responds to the call of the Father's faith. Like he always did when he walked on the earth. He says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He says all the things that he does, you can read it in the book of John, I do those things that please him. And in Hebrews it says, in chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to please God. So the faith of the Father calls Christ from the grave, and Christ responds in faith back to the Father. Isn't this beautiful? This is amazing. And he comes forth, Jesus, in majesty and glory, and all the angel host bow low in adoration before the Redeemer and welcome him with songs and praise. An earthquake marked the hour when Christ laid down his life. When he died on the cross, there was a great earthquake, remember? In the afternoon, on Friday. And another earthquake witnessed the moment he took it up in triumph. Now this is a very, very, very crucial point. Christ was able to take his life up again. The Father did not give him life. The Father did not tell him to arise like it will happen to us, for those of us who are sleeping in the grave, and the Lord gives us life and we raise up. And he speaks words of life to us. That's not the case here. The Father called him in faith, and Christ raised up himself. Now let's read this. So the moment he raised himself, he took it up. He took up his life. He took it up in triumph. There was another earthquake. There was another earthquake. Two earthquakes. Friday afternoon, Sunday morning. He who had vanquished death and the grave came forth from the tomb with the tread of a conqueror amid the reeling of the earth, the flashing of lightning, and the roaring of thunder. Wow. What did Christ do there? This is very, very powerful. Let's just read some scripture here. And we're going to really, really discuss. This is a very precious point. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And it says here, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, Paul is addressing an issue. And he says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. See? Now, they believe Christ was raised, but they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, there was a group of Sadducees, of Jews, that believed that. Remember, the Sadducees did not believe the resurrection of the dead. And then he says in verse 17, or verse 16, rather. You know, I'm not going to go through all the text here, but you can look through these yourself and be blessed. And verse 16 says, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And then 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Now, I want you to notice resurrection, translation, and victory over sin are all accomplished by the same power. The same power that gives you victory over sin is the same power that will raise you from the grave. The same power that gives you victory over the sin is the same power, if you're alive, when Christ comes and you'll be translated. It's the resurrection power. And that's what we're looking at. This is what the idea of Easter, or, you know, I mean, I know the word Easter is a pagan term, and it's Ishtar, and we got rabbits and eggs and all the nonsense and the ridiculousness and the counterfeit stupid and all of that that mingles and deceives us and distracts us from this glorious truth, what Christ accomplished. Let me just say this. These are powerful thoughts. Stay in 1 Corinthians 15. That this everlasting covenant that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15 and chapter 13 and chapter 17 and chapter 22, it's all there. And that everlasting covenant is called the New Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant. And that covenant did not begin or end with Abraham. It was a covenant made between the members of the deity. And Christ is at the core of this. And we know that Paul elaborates on this in Hebrews, and he says these two immutable things. One is God's promise, and the other immutable thing is promise and his oath. You know, his oath and his promise are the same thing. He made a promise, and he swore to keep that promise by pledging his very existence. Now, that I can't wrap my mind around that, because God is immortal. But then this second immutable point, and that is this: it is impossible for God to lie. Impossible. So what that tells us is that there was a risk in Christ failing. See, this wasn't a stacked deck. It wasn't loaded dice like you know, in a very poor comparison, but, you know, in some of these gambling houses, they cheat you out of your money because the dice are rigged, they're loaded, and the house wins, you know, and so you lose all your money. Or the cards, you know, you're playing cards, and the dealer is, you know, he's cheating you because he knows how to play the cards. This isn't what the deity did. And don't try to, I can't get into what God knew and all of this, and he knew what the outcome was, and I'm not even going to go there. I believe what the Bible says. There was a risk that Christ could have failed. It was a real risk. But the good news is, Christ didn't fail. He was successful. And that's what the idea of the resurrection means. That's the implication. It means success. And that's what Paul is bringing up. That's why he connects the idea of sin and the vanquishing of sin and the resurrection together. Because sin and death are connected. They're related. They're of the same cloth. And the resurrection and the rising of Christ represents victory over sin, victory over death. And it doesn't mean, you know, like a football game, one beat the other. You know, in a football game, even though the one team won the Super Bowl, the other team is still there. You know, and they get to play the game next year. That's not this. This is no game. What it means when Christ was victorious is that something was destroyed. No longer exists. In other words, it never had any reason to exist in the first place. And we're going to get into that. This is what sin means. And that's what Paul ties. He ties the resurrection, he is risen, to the destruction of sin and death forever. Why is that so important? Remember, she says, at the beginning of our study, Christ was still held as a prisoner in his narrow tomb. But who put him as a prisoner? This is a very interesting thought. Hold that thought. And so it says, Paul says, if Christ be not raised, then your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Okay. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Verse 20. And there's so much more here. Right? And he has become the first fruits of them that slept. And that's a whole new study all by itself. But you know, in ancient times, in ancient Israel, the first of the crops, there were some crops that ripened before the rest, and that was the sign that the rest were also going to ripen. And so they would harvest those first fruits of grain, and they would bring it before the Lord and wave it before the Lord. See, and Christ was the first fruit. And he didn't just raise himself, but the others were raised as well. And we'll read about that. And he was the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. There's the two Adams. And he brings that up in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And in verse 25. For he must reign, that's this last Adam, this Christ, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And who's the last enemy? Verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There's no excuse. There's no reason for sin. There's no excuse. There's no reason for death. You know what Satan has done in the great controversy? He's blamed God for death. He says it's God's fault that you die. That was his evidence to argue against God. That's why he used it as a tool, as a weapon. That's what his prison house was. You remember what it says in Jude about the body of Moses? Remember when Christ came to raise Moses up? What did Jude say when Christ came to raise up Moses? Remember, Christ is Michael. Jude, verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. See, these were the arguments. The people in their grave, even righteous people, were arguments that Satan employed against the Father, against the deity, to say that they were wrong. They were the ones that caused this death. See, here's the dead people. Here's the dead righteous. It's God's idea. This is his invention. He's the one that inflicts death upon people. And I've got these people in their grave to prove that to you. I didn't kill them. He did. It's his idea. He invented it. He came up with it. And Christ smashed that, incinerated that argument to smithereens. He destroyed death. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Okay? Isn't that powerful? That's what Christ has done. And so, the first man of the earth, that's Adam, is earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so, Jesus came as the second man. Jesus came as a man, as our Savior, and he took our humanity. He bore our sins. He carried us, and he was victorious. There's no reason to sin. Christ raised himself from the dead in response to the Father's call of faith. We just read that in Colossians chapter 2, the operation of faith. Thy Father calls thee, Gabriel said. And Jesus took his life up. He raised himself up in response. He was obedient even unto death, Philippians 2 says. Even the death of the cross. And in that prison house of death, in that tomb, Christ was still obedient. Because at any time, he could have raised himself up. He didn't have to die. He didn't have to lay in that tomb. He could have raised himself up. But he didn't. He waited until his Father called him. And in response to the faith of the call of faith from the Father, Christ raised himself up. And when he raised himself up, he raised us up with him so that we too don't need to die. That's what Paul means. And our faith is not in vain. And we're not in our sins. And therefore, we don't need to die. Death does not need to exist. Death was destroyed. The grave was destroyed. That's what 1 Corinthians says. Now, let's read it. And still in chapter 15. Behold, verse 51. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not everybody will die. Not everybody will have the sleep death, as the Bible describes it. But here's what we all will do. We will all be changed, whether we're in the grave or whether we're standing and breathing when Jesus comes. It doesn't matter. We're all going to be changed. In a moment. How quickly? In the twinkling of an eye. Now, that moment and that twinkling in the eye is not just for those who are alive and standing there and instantaneously, miraculously, they are changed from immortal to immortal or corruptible into corruption. That's what Paul is saying here. But even for those who have been in the grave, even for those who died during the time of Adam, Methuselah, for example, Methuselah never saw the flood. Methuselah was a relative of Noah, and he helped build the ark. Isn't that what we're told? Right? But Methuselah passed. He passed away before the ark was finished. As far as Methuselah is concerned, the moment, the twinkling of an eye, in the moment that he passed away, in that very moment, not the next moment even, in that very moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the moment that he passed, he's raised up. And as far as he's concerned, he's still in the antediluvian world. And all of a sudden, boom, there he is. And that'll be true of everyone, Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and everybody throughout the ages, all the way up to the time of those who are living upon the earth and that are translated or that are changed with those who are raised. It'll all be to all of them a moment and a twinkling of an eye. How fast is a twinkling of an eye? See, death is the only time death is such a pain is to those that remain. When a loved one passes, it's excruciating painful, desperately painful. But as far as the person that passes, it's not. You know, I've even heard studies were done on people that passed away, and there's this huge amount of endorphins that are released. You know, it's a pleasant experience, I believe. Now, maybe not everybody dies like that, but the Lord's plan was to make it a peaceful passing. But in that very moment, you are raised up. Even though thousands of years went by, even though a week went by, even though one day went by, depending on when you passed. And then for those who are alive and remain, it will be as just like that. Boom. This is what he says. Let's read it. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. There it is. So still in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, in a moment, we just read this, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so as the dead are raised incorruptible, we who are alive must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we're going to discuss a little bit later of why that is. So how does that work? What is that based on? It has everything to do with the resurrection. The resurrection is awesome. It's proof positive that Christ pulled it off. He was successful. There was a calculated risk. Christ could have failed. Had he failed, the universe would have went into total chaos. It would have imploded. The very existence of God was pledged. And had Christ failed, and there was a real risk. But he didn't fail. He was successful. And so based on that fact, he was raised. He raised himself from the dead. And so it goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, this is, and we're going to look at that. We're going to explore this. So when this corruptible, Paul says in verse 54, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This argument that Satan implemented and threw against the Lord, that death is swallowed up in victory. Christ destroyed the second death. Let me read to you in Revelation where it says this. Hold on. This is found in Revelation chapter 2, and it's to the one of the churches, and it's in verse 11. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Okay, now Christ destroyed the second death. And he that overcometh, he that believes in Christ, accepts his victory as his and will not be hurt by the second death. There's another scripture I want to share with you. Now we read of this victory, again, Paul writing in the second epistle of Timothy, to Timothy, and he's talking about Jesus, and he says in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, who hath saved us, he's talking about Christ, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's the everlasting covenant. That's what I was referring to before. Now, verse 10 is the point. but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, who has abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See. And so, back to 1 Corinthians 15. And it's back to verse 54. It is brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Satan. See, you thought you had something here, that the prison that you were pointing to as exhibit A before the universe, that God is this is what he'll do to you. This is a tyrant. He's a liar. You're calling God a liar. And you're blaming God for death. Christ destroyed death. There's no way you can blame God for death. That's what the Bible says. Oh, death, where is thy victory? O death, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Christ abolished it. You know what that word abolish means? It doesn't mean winning a game. And next year you get to play again for the trophy. It means it's gone. It means it doesn't exist. It had no reason to exist in the first place. And Satan is defeated. He's ashamed, and he's defeated. That's what the Bible's telling us. But thanks be to God. The sting, okay, so Paul, back to verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. See, so Paul connects together the resurrection, the translation, and the resurrection of Christ with the grave, with sin. Do you see that? That's how important this is. And we're going to see how, through the scriptures, this is so. Then he says this. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is what we're getting out of this chapter of what we're reading here in Desire of Ages. This is the first study. Obviously, I have to do this in two, because it would just be too long. We talked about the two earthquakes. The first earthquake was his death. The second earthquake was his resurrection. God shook the earth when he died. God shook the earth when he rose. See, this is significant. And we need to be unmovable, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. See, Paul pored over all of this. That's the light he got out of all of this. That's the light we need to get out of all of this. The resurrection of Christ means everything to us. See, his death means everything. Without his death, there would be no resurrection. We need them both. But especially the resurrection. If Christ just simply died for our sins, which would be awesome, and he never was raised, Paul says our faith would be in vain. And we would still remain in our sins, which would mean we would remain in our grave, which would mean that the sting would still be there, which would mean that Satan would win the great controversy. But Christ was victorious. He abolished, as he says to Timothy, he abolished death. It does not exist. Now the question is, will all men be saved? All men could be saved if they would. Not all men want. You see, the sins is connected to this death. Some people love their sin more than they would love this new life that Christ gave to us. And that's what's unfortunate. Now, we're going to read in our second study. We'll begin again with the two earthquakes. And then we'll pour through this. This has been a phenomenal study. Don't you agree? And I'm not saying I've got it all figured out and articulated just perfectly and eloquently. These are things we all need to ponder and think about and pray about and look into as we go through our experience with the Lord. But it's incredible good news what Jesus has done for us, what he accomplished for us, what he has given to all of us, whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not. This is the unspeakable gift of Christ. And I say, praise God. What do you say? Amen.